Bibles, turn with me to the book of Colossians. We won't be going outside of that this particular morning. I hope that you've noticed that the opening of this letter with Paul's prayers that they would have knowledge and wisdom to be able to go through anything that the world would toss out at them. And I told Sherry this morning when I came I'd leave my telephone on, and so I'm going to leave that on this morning. And if it sounds like there's a mass alarm going off, it's my ringtone, so don't worry about it. It's either going to be Sherry or somebody trying to sell me an extended warranty for my car this morning, so it's going to be one of the two of those this morning. Last week, we spent a good bit of time in talking about how Paul was concerned with people coming into the church, trying to persuade them through persuasive arguments. He called them... I forget what he called them. I got them written down here in my note here somewhere. But false philosophies, trying to come in there, convince them to these philosophies, to be drug off into a different direction. And here this morning, last week, concerning the mind, this week it's concerning the heart. At least that's how I got it broke down in verses 16 down to verse 23. So that's where we're going to be at this morning. Before I get started, it has to do with asceticism, and I'm going to explain that in just a little bit. Paul uses that word twice in this particular verse or this particular passage. And I remember when I was probably a teenager, it was the first time I saw it on the news. It was over in the Middle East, and you had this large group of men. You knew it was some kind of holiday, some kind of festival, and they had this small whip. It looked kind of like the cattail of nines, and I don't know if you've ever seen that, where they were just throwing it over their backs and they were just beating themselves almost senselessly, and you'd see blood dripping down their backs, and sometimes they would use swords and they would cut the top of their heads, and they would have blood running down all over the place. And I didn't know what it was. I didn't even know the purpose of what kind of thing that was. And later on, I learned that this was a sect of the Shiite Muslims, and they were having a celebration, and in that celebration, they were celebrating their founder, Muhammad. It was their grandson who had died, I think it was in 680 AD, in this one particular battle. And so to commemorate his martyrdom for their faith in Muslim, they would sit there and they would torture themselves as a sign. For what? I mean, why would you do such a thing? Well, the reason that they did something like that is that they're trying to prove to themselves and trying to prove to God that, you know, hey, look how dedicated I am. If I do all these things, it shows how sincere I am that I'm following after you. And so here, Paul is basically talking about the same thing when he's talking about asceticism. He's talking about not being led astray through the heart in order to conform to other people in a desire to show God how much you truly love him. And people would say, well, you know, I don't really see things like that in Christianity. And actually, I believe that we do. And they have certain things in common with that type of thing in order to try to please God, and there's at least two things that they have in common. Is one is it's a works-based type salvation. Let me demonstrate to you how much I love you. So I got to work to do something in order to show you that I love you. And the second thing that it has in common is that it's an emotional thing. It doesn't have anything to do with the head. It has to do with the heart. And so Paul, in the first 15 verses, Paul's talking about these false philosophies, these people who have these very clever arguments, and there are very clever arguments that would lead you astray. And there's also this emotional aspect that somebody could come alongside of you and say, you know what? What Jesus did in order to jumpstart your faith is pretty good, but here are some of the things that you really need to do in order to get through the other side, to get through the cross. Because if Kathy was doing it, or Ron was doing it, and Sandy was doing it, next thing you know, they would be coming to me and say, Brother Clayton, why don't you do the same thing that we're doing over here? And so it becomes pressure, it becomes guilt of everybody doing the same thing. So Paul is trying to warn them against such a thing. And so that's what Paul's dealing with in a nutshell. And In verse 8 of chapter 2, Paul is talking about the false philosophies that have entered into their realm. And by the way, I've been meaning to say this for two times now and keep forgetting to say it. And I don't know if you noticed that Paul leaves out very specific things about whatever this heresy is that is infiltrated the church. And I really believe that he's left out the specifics because the principles are so universal. If he was to deal with specifics at that time period, then we might have a tendency to say, hey, look, that doesn't apply to my life anymore. That's something that took place in the first century. So this morning we're going to look at verses 16 to 23, and we're going to praise God through his word. We're going to read his word. We're going to spend a little bit of time in his word. And I assume, Cindy, that since Neil's not here, the congregation knows that there won't be any Sunday school afterwards. Okay, just to let you know, in case that wasn't announced, I don't remember if it was or not. It was? Thank you very much, Talon, for doing that. You can see who's been paying attention and who wasn't for the announcements. But let's read starting in verse 16 down to 23. And Paul is talking to them. He's appealing to them. He's appealing to the intellect. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you in insisting on asceticism and of worship of angels, going on in details about visions puffed up without reason by the sensuous minds, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul says you can get wrapped up into these things and they have the appearance of being godly, but they have no value for you whatsoever. As a matter of fact, Paul warns against these things. And you have some sect coming in, taking them back to the Old Testament law and saying, you know, okay, here's what you need to do in order to really be made right with God. But I want us to camp on this word asceticism for just a little while. And it's used twice, once in verse 18, cautioning them not to let anyone disqualify them by imposing this idea of faith upon them. And then he uses it again in verse 23, calling it a man-made religion. And he gives an idea of what it is. It's the promoting of self through extreme bodily discipline. And I think then he gives us an idea of what it is. In verses 18 through 19, he, I believe, captures the core of this section. So let's read that again one more time. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Paul says that practicing this ascetic lifestyle will pull you away from the head, which is Christ. And once something gets removed from the head, it has a tendency to naturally do what? Die. And so Paul's worried about their spiritual faith being killed, not them losing their faith, but their spiritual adherence to the head and growing will shrivel up and die. And the Greek word for asceticism is the word for extreme humility. It's for being extremely humble. And this is taken place almost from the time of the early church, and it probably in other religions have taken place prior to Christianity. I've not really studied up on this, but one of the things that I went through church history is almost from the very beginning of church history, you had individuals who practiced this ascetic life, and it's this disciplining of the body. It is just pounding yourself in order to conform to what other people think that you ought to. And I remember two people in particular, and the first of those was a guy that was named Walter the Penniless. And I'm like, man, that is a cool name, isn't it? Walter the Penniless. Now, can you imagine what form of asceticism that Walter the Penniless practiced? No money, no work, no job, no money, lived in a cave. Look at me, God. I don't have anything to do with the things of this world. Aren't I pleasing to you? Well, I would venture to say that Walter the Penniless ate somehow and used maybe somebody else's money, but he might not use his own money. That's just my own kind of thinking. And then there was also another individual, and I can't remember what his thing was, but his name was called Jealous Bones. And CJ named his dog Ringo Bandino Jealous Bones Clark because he heard me reading out of this church history books about this individual named Jealous Bones. All kinds of people throughout church history have practiced this. Mother Teresa held to a form of asceticism when she would basically starve her body and make sure that the people that were starving had food, and she would be willing to withhold her own self, hold back from giving it to her own self, but she would give it to other people. A lot of these things are good. I know that if somebody was starving, you would give them your food rather than you eat. I know that. But some good things can be taken as a form of legalism, that this is what I need to do in order to show God that I'm good. So you can take good things and turn them bad, and a lot of times a lot of people will do that. And so Paul's worried that somebody has come in and infiltrated the church, and he's turning them away. He's appealing to the heart and saying, you know, don't you really, really love God? If you really, really love God, then you would be doing all these different things. Now look at some of the things that he mentions. Angel worship. I do believe that we do have angels that are assigned to us as God sends his protection over. I believe that. I believe that because when you look at the rich man and Lazarus, God dispatches an angel in order to carry the poor man to Abraham's bosom. I believe that we do have angels that are assigned to us, but to worship the angel is to worship the creature rather than the creator. And then you have people, he talks about people going on about visions. And it makes me think of the charismatic movement where they say in order to demonstrate that you're actually saved, you have to speak in tongues. So they keep pressuring you and pressuring you and pressuring you until finally you give in and you start speaking in tongues. And when it talks about going on about visions, I believe it's talking about this severe kind of meditation to where you're just getting kind of a trance-like state and then you just start seeing things. I don't know how that works because I've not done that, but I do know that the mind's a powerful thing and it can cause you to do things, whether it's the mind or demonic. And so Paul tells him you got to be careful of these things. All these things will pull you away from the head. And see, these are the things that we're told about staying away from. And on the other hand, there's this physical denial. When you see down in verse 21, they're told to stay away from certain things. So earlier they're told to do certain things, and now they're told not to do certain things. Don't handle, do not taste, do not touch. Someone has taken away their freedom that they've experienced in Christ, and they've put them right back into slavery all over again. They've attached them back to the Old Testament law. Whatever it is, they're trying to tell them that they had a good start with Jesus, but in order to get through the finish line, they have to actually do something on their own. They've got to pick up the slack. They've got to do it themselves. But I like what Paul says. Paul says that the Old Testament law that he warns them about, he says that that was just a shadow of the things that were to come. Look at verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What does he mean by that? He means that all the Old Testament was just a shadow of the things to come that were pointing to Christ. Vernon Poitras has a book that's about 350 pages, and it's entitled The Shadow of Law and the Shadow of Christ and the Law of God. And it talks about how the entire Old Testament pointed towards Jesus coming. It's the exact same thing that Hebrews talks about. It's the exact same thing that verse 17 talks about. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And then he says that this is a caution. In verse 18, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. Don't fit rules in order to try to please God. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, in regards to the tabernacle, the author says that the priests served just a shadow of what was to come. And then when you look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says that the law was just a shadow of the things to come. And when you look at the entire book of Hebrews, it says that from the very beginning of the letter to the very end of the letter, that Jesus is better than everything. That you have to place your faith in Jesus. You have to place your trust in Jesus. You have to follow Jesus. Hebrews 10:1 says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of the realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. You hear that? Even the law is just a shadow of the things to come. The law is pointing to something much better. It's pointing towards Christ. It's pointing to the one who has liberated us from the condemnation of the law rather than to shackle us and put us back into the law. And Paul says we need to be very careful about that. Genesis to Malachi points to Jesus. Genesis to Malachi points to Jesus. And Matthew to Revelation tells us that Jesus is solely sufficient for our salvation. And that we cannot come to God without Christ. And we cannot amend what Christ did in order to keep us with God. At worst, this whole passage that we've been reading is about replacing Christ with something, some self-effort. And at its best, it's meant to assist believers by augmenting their faith with some type of works. You know why people get caught up in this? Finish this statement. If you don't work, you don't what? It's true, right? Well, it used to be true. The government's now giving everybody everything freely. And sorry for getting political and you couldn't help myself. We're conditioned to work. From the time that we have fallen in the Garden of Eden, we have been conditioned to work hard for the things that we want. So it's part of the human experience to want to do certain things or the need to do certain things because it's expected of us from the time that we're very little. I remember that when my children were 2 years old, when they were old enough to walk and they were old enough to get toys out of the toy box, guess what they were expected to do when they got done with the toys out of the toy box? Grab them by the hand. Grab the toy, take it over, drop it in there, go back and do... You know what? That was a lot of work on parents, primarily Sherry, but that was a lot of work on Sherry doing all that. It would have been easier to just do like some parents do, just grab them all, put them in the box, but it doesn't teach them anything. So we're conditioned in order to have something is to work for it. But the thing of it is that Christ, what he did was solely sufficient. We don't work for it. We got to go against what our minds tell us, that we have to do something for our salvation, because Jesus has done it all for us. It's hard for people who are task-oriented or who are works-based-oriented in order to say, you know, what Jesus did for me is sufficient. So this kind of makes sense why people would go in that direction. It makes sense why cults can come alongside of people and tell them that this is what needs to be done in order to please God. And Paul says you need to be very, very careful. So how does this have the impact on, how does this have any impact on the church today? It does in a lot of ways. One of those is say, I'm self-sufficient. I don't need the church. I can do it on my own. God's pleased with the things that I do. I don't need the church. For some people who think that, you know, and I believe all these things that I say, I believe are good, except for the not needing the church, because I think that the church is essential. That is the church is the bride of Christ. But some people would say, well, you know, I'm an animal advocate. I'm so championed for the fair treatment of animals. That's good. And it doesn't incur God's favor for salvation. Or some people say that I read my Bible every single day, or I read it every morning and I read it every evening. And then they get to the point where if they don't read it, they feel guilty that they've actually not done something that they vowed to God that they would do every single day. Or some people will pray three times a day. Or they will never eat anything without saying grace. I do believe that praying and reading your Bible and saying grace, I believe that these are all important things. I believe that all of these things help us to grow in Christ. But when you do them because for some reason you think that it causes God to shine his favor upon you, you've now turned that into a works-based salvation. I think that you should be grateful for your meal. I think you should say, God, I am so tickled to death that you care enough about me that you've provided this for me. I think it's wonderful. Or to read the Bible so that you can learn more about how this is a shadow of the real things to come, that Christ has fulfilled all this. I think it's wonderful. I had one person, every time I saw them, and I've gotten to the point where, Tyler, do me a favor. If I say the same story over and over again, stop me. And even in the middle of my sermon, say, Brother Clayton, you've said that five times already. We can't hear that no more. But I had the same conversation with this person. Every time that I see him, there was about five different conversations that they would repeat every time. And when I was a kid, it used to bother me, but it doesn't as an adult. I love to listen to them because I love to make them feel as though that they're being heard. And one of those was, I bet I've read the Bible more than anybody in the world. Every conversation. I read my Bible three times a day. I bet I read it more than anybody. I wish I kept track. I probably got the world record on it. Every time. And I was proud that they read the Bible that much. But it also concerned me that, why did you read it that much? Did you read that much because you're so enthralled with the way that God does things, or because you had to check it through that this is now the 103rd time that you've read through the Bible? Paul is saying, don't let these people pressure you. People can say, I'm a good person. I don't cheat or steal or lie. All those are good things. But they don't earn your way into heaven. Or I never eat sweets because my body is the holy temple. Another good thing that can be turned into a works-based salvation. Even the body, where it talks about the body being the holy temple, you can exercise to the point that you think that you're taking care of what God has given you, again, in order to earn his favor. All admirable. But they do not in any way take up the slack that Christ has left because he has paid for it all. There's a contemporary song that captures well, I think, the need to hold firm to the sufficiency of Christ. 2001, in Christ alone. It's a powerful song. In Christ alone, my hope is found, not my works. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, the solid ground, firm through the fierce drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all. This is relying on the sufficiency of Christ. You know, Jesus isn't getting us to the other side of the finish line, is he? Jesus has gotten us to the other side of the finish line. We're not a work in progress in order to get there. We are a work in progress to be sanctified, to look more like, to be conformed like Jesus. But Jesus has gotten us to the other side. We've just not realized it yet. And I'm talking about realized it in the real sense. Paul tells us the things of religious nature can have the appearance of true value and have no value at all. Not only do they have no real value at all, they actually are potential traps. I want you to listen again in verse 23 as we wind down. He says, these have indeed the appearance of wisdom. Remember Paul, early on, his prayer was that you would have wisdom, that you would have knowledge, that you would be able to discern the things that are getting ready to come. And then he talks about all these things that people are trying to guilt them into holding on to. And he says, these all indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Meaning they aren't going to change us. They won't be the things that will change us. Paul says that in this world, the world solution is you just need to try harder. Just come on. You can do it. You just add on to it. But he says, but in the end, he says, it's just mere appearance. And just man-made. They're of no value, and they not only do they have no value, they don't lead people to God. They actually lead you away from the head, which is Christ. To have complete victory over sin, you need to have Jesus as your confidence. If you've got confidence in anything other than Jesus, you don't have Jesus. You need to realize that Jesus is your hope. You need to realize that Jesus is your prize. Not puffed up pride and no special spiritual insights. Jesus is your hope. You need to realize that Jesus alone is your victory over sin. God's not come in order to place anything upon us, but Christ, God has come through the person of Jesus Christ in order to liberate us from the sins that hold us back. I'm going to ask Brother Talon to play us a song of invitation this morning. I'm going to ask you, what are you holding on to? What are some of the things that are good on the appearance, but you have to do this in order to make sure that you've got your boxes checked and your T's crossed and your I's dotted so that you know that God is looking down upon you with great favor. You know how God looks upon you with great favor? Is when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone and trust in Him for your salvation. I pray that you've done that. If you've not done that, do that this morning as Brother Town plays us in a song of invitation.
Please stand if you're able. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to ransom my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, for this I most humbly entreat. I wait, blessed Lord, at thy crucified feet. By faith for my cleansing I see thy blood flow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, thou knowest I patiently wait. Come now and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought thee, thou never said no. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious morning it has been so far to be able to be here to worship you, honor you, and just hear your words. I pray that each and every one of our hearts have been opened, our minds have been opened, and we have heard the message you wanted brought today. I pray, Father, for those who don't know you, I pray today will be the day when they seek you out, seek your love out, most of all, seek your Son out, and believe in him and accept him as their personal Lord and Savior. Father, I ask that you bless us as we leave this place. I ask that you just give us strength, guidance, and courage, and just lead us as we go about our separate ways. And let us be that strong and shining light for you and your kingdom. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
And our ascending song will be the first verse of Blessed Be the Tithe.
Blessed be the tithe that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
Have a wonderful week.